for your assistance in opening your word again this morning, that we might understand what it says, that we might apply your truths to our own lives, and that we might become more like you again today. Help us, Lord, to that end. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, out of the four Gospels, we have recorded for us almost 40 different parables that Jesus gives us. And if you're to look at the general subject matter of those parables closely, the thing that you'll find is that about a third of those address the subject of money or material wealth in some way. The question is why? Why is money such a dominant subject for Jesus in the New Testament? The answer is because money is such a dominant part of our lives. How easy it is sometimes to become consumed with money and allow it to rule our lives and to become an idol and a priority to us, and in the process, minimize our dependence on God. Easy sometimes to feel like money brings significance and happiness. What's the number one subject in the news every day? It's the economy. It's about money. And some may conclude that money and material possessions is nothing but evil and sinful, and we should just get rid of it all, and we should just give it all away, and we shouldn't even think about money. But the problem is, we have to think about money. We have to think about how we're going to make a living. We have to think about how we're going to pay the bills. We have to consider whether or not we're going to take a loan to buy a house. We have to think about whether we can afford to buy whatever it is that we're looking at buying. We have to think about whether we're going to invest our money or how much we're going to give away or how much we're going to spend on the new hot water tank that I have to replace, you know? You see, money and material wealth is a part of the world in which we live. And Jesus knew that full well. And that is why Scripture says in other places, in Timothy, money in itself is not evil. Scripture goes on to say that the love of money leads to all sorts of evil, such as covetousness, selfishness, self-reliance, greediness, and pride. And so money isn't the problem, it is our attitudes and the handling of our money that becomes the problem. And therefore, Scripture teaches us a lot in the handling of our money and our material possessions. It's why it deals so often with this important subject of biblical stewardship. Now, the one thing to note here in this particular passage is that Jesus is not addressing the Pharisees. He did that the whole previous chapter in addressing them with three parables about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the two lost sons. All were found with the exception of the oldest son, who was really the picture of the Pharisees and their hardness in coming to repent like the other three. This particular parable is addressed to the disciples, as it says in verse 1. And so there's really a bit of a shift here in Jesus' message of calling people to the kingdom of God, to how a follower of Jesus is supposed to live for the kingdom of God. And so this morning, that we can say that if we've put our faith in Jesus and if we're trying to follow him, this message is for us. And one of the reasons that Jesus gives this particular lesson on stewardship is because he doesn't want his disciples to be like the Pharisees. Because if you look just a little later in verse 14, it says that the Pharisees were lovers of money. And as a result, they were corrupt in their character, and in their hearts, they were hard towards God. And Jesus here is trying to teach his disciples and in reality teach us how to be good stewards of our money so that our hearts don't become hard as well. Now, I have to say that this parable is maybe one of the most challenging parables to interpret in the entire Gospel of Luke. Because if you've read this passage through at any point, or maybe even just heard it for the first time this morning, I'm assuming some antennas went up with a lot of question marks in regard to a number of the things that are said in this passage. And what in the world does that mean? Well, we'll get to that. But first, let's talk about the actual parable, and then what I'll do is make some observations and draw some lessons from it. First of all, we have a rich man who is identified as the master or the owner of the company. And he is obviously a wealthy enough man to hire someone to manage at least this particular business of his. Now, the manager is the guy responsible for making sure that the business and the transactions and the books and the overall operations of the business is going the way the owner wants it to go. But what he discovers there at the end of verse 1 is that it comes to his attention that things aren't going very good and that his manager is doing a lousy job. It's obvious that he's mismanaging his money. He's irresponsible, and in the process, he's likely costing the owner a lot of money. Now, it would be very similar to a business today, getting an outside audit firm to come in and check all the books, and in the process, find that the numbers just don't add up, and something wrong, desperately wrong, is going on. There's money missing. There's all sorts of problems. In any case, however the owner gets this information, he confronts the manager and he fires him. Verse 2, turn in the account of your management, for you no longer can be manager. In other words, give me all the paperwork you have so I can figure out the mess that you got my company into, clean out your desk, and be out of here by the end of the day. The manager's response, uh-oh. I just got fired. And it's likely that he was not anticipating getting fired. So what am I going to do now? I still got to feed the kids. I still got to pay the bills. Verse 3 says, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? He goes on to say, I can't dig ditches. I'm an office guy. Come on. And I'm surely not going to go beg for money in the town square. I got too much pride for that. So he comes up with a slick plan that he puts in place before he leaves. And the motive behind the plan is to use his position and the resources that he has in front of him for just that short amount of time to win favor of some of his clients so that he might find a future employment opportunity with one of them. So here's what he does. He calls all of the owner's debtors, verse 5, and he allows them to pay off their debt at a reduced rate. And so he calls the first guy and he talks to him and he finds out that he owns 100 measures of oil, which is about 800 gallons. And he says, listen, I'll tell you what. I'll cut your debt in half if you pay up right now. Wow. Goes to the next guy. And the next guy owes 1,000 bushels of wheat, and he says, I'll tell you what, I'll cut your debt by 20% if you pay right now. Well, I mean, talk about your lucky day. If you're the clients, I mean, that would be like your loan officer coming up to you one day and saying, listen, I understand that you've got about $60,000 left on your mortgage. How about we cut that in half if you pay it up front? Awesome. Wouldn't that be great? We'd be thrilled, and we'd probably have some really nice things to say about our loan officer. Was the manager a crook? Yeah. Was he creative? Absolutely. Now, you would think that as the disciples were listening to the story, just like any of us would be listening, we would have full expectations that the owner of the company, once he finds out what this guy has now done, is really going to let him have it. I mean, at least at a minimum, he's going to take the guy to court or take him behind the barn and give him a good beating. But no, a surprising and shocking response. Verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Excuse me? Why in the world would he commend this guy? He just took advantage of him. Question is the owner crooked? No, the owner isn't crooked. And you discover that because if you look at this closely, you find that the owner didn't commend the manager for his dishonesty. And he didn't commend him for being wasteful or irresponsible. He commended him for acting shrewdly. You say, well, isn't that a bad thing? Not necessarily. In fact, Jesus, and if you go to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, verse 16, as Jesus is sending out his 12 disciples, here's what he says to them. He says, be shrewd as serpents and harmless as a dove. In other words, make the most of your opportunities, guys. What does all this mean? Well, I'll come back to explaining that further. But let me first make the most obvious point in regard to the parable as a whole. Point number one, we are all stewards of God's resources. Okay, we are all stewards of God's resources. The word steward here is the same word used for manager in the ESV. Okay, we're all given the responsibility to manage the resources that God has given us in a wise fashion. The question is, are we a good steward or are we a bad steward? Now, the other point to be made within this point is that if I'm a steward, I'm not the owner. In other words, as the steward, I can't just do whatever I want with what I've been given responsibility for. I am to manage those resources in a way that pleases the owner and does what he desires. Okay, so practically speaking, what does that mean? What that means is that I'm not merely a steward of 10% of what God gives me. See, one of the things I find is that within Christian circles, some people believe that 10% of what I have is God's and the other 90 is mine to do whatever I want. See, easy sometimes to disassociate our money with our relationship with God. You know, I mean, well, God controls my life. I mean, he controls my relationships and he controls, you know, my decisions and but as far as my money's mine. No, actually, it's not yours. 100% of what we have in terms of our money and all of our resources is God's. And I am a steward of all of it. Now, if people were to ask me this question, well, okay, then James, what do you suggest I give in terms of my giving goes? Well, I would say 10% is a good place to start. You say, well, how do you come up with that? Because the New Testament actually doesn't even give a percentage. So how do you come up with that? Well, actually, if you go back to the Old Testament, and it's not there for no reason. I think some people just kind of nullify the Old Testament and say, well, that was Old Testament, that really doesn't apply. I think the principles of the Old Testament are still applicable. And therefore, a tithe in the Old Testament means a tenth. And actually, that was a minimum of what the giving was. And so I take a look at that and I say, you know what? 10% is a really good place to start if you haven't started there already. And from there, I think you continue to ask God to direct you in regard to your giving, but I think we have to remember the bottom line in terms of whatever we have and whatever we have remaining, we are to be a steward of all of that as well. And just like the rich master who held the manager accountable for his actions by firing him, we will be held accountable to God for what kind of a steward we are and have been with the resources that he has given us. Let me just give you a few references. Romans 14, verse 12. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And then Psalm 62, verse 12 says, surely you will reward each person according to what he has done. And we can very easily put stewardship under that category. And for that reason, we have to take our stewardship seriously. You say, but how do we do that? What does that look like? Okay, well, let's go to number two. Number two is use worldly resources for eternal interests. Okay, now this is getting back to the master commending the shrewdness of the manager. And after he compliments his shrewdness, here comes verse 8. And it says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Jesus is using this example to illustrate the point that if the world can strategically and creatively use its resources for selfish or worldly gain, how much more should the Christian be wisely planning and strategically using our resources for eternal gain and for eternal purposes? So in this sense, he's saying that the sinners are more shrewd than saints. And we're supposed to be shrewd in a good sense with our money and resources. We're to be wise and prudent with our money. Now, let me just add something here that I think is important, because it's very difficult to be eternally strategic with our money if we really don't know what's going on with our money. And if we don't have some kind of a system or some kind of a budget or whatever you want to call it to help us grasp where our money's going and what we're doing with it and whether or not we should be spending it on this and that and the other thing. And if you don't know how to do that very well, maybe you ought to show up at the Dave Ramsey class tomorrow night. And that may be a good place to start and get some of that stuff figured out, because we need to be good stewards of what God's given us. We need to be shrewd as the world when it comes to investing in eternal things. See, the truth of the matter is, and let me just use this as an illustration, the average Christian doesn't study and know his Bible as much as the insurance agent studies and knows his policies. The people of the world persevere in the things of the world harder than the people of God pursue the things of God. In other words, the world seems more serious about their strategic planning in regard to worldly concerns than the church is about strategically planning things in regard to eternal concerns. Now, you may not like that conclusion. But let me tell you, you're in good company, because I'm not sure if I like it either. But I'm not the one to argue with, because I didn't make the statement. Jesus did. It's a sobering statement. You see, the shrewd manager understood what his interests were, and he knew how to use his resources to benefit and foster his own personal interests. We are to do the same in benefiting and fostering God's eternal interests. Verse 9. He goes on, and it maybe gets even more confusing. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. Okay, that means worldly wealth. So that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Okay, so let me give you a paraphrased version of this. Take your worldly wealth and eternally invest it into the lives of people, even though your money will eventually fail you. It will fade away because it doesn't last. Because it may be those you have helped with your worldly resources that will greet you in heaven one day. Okay, a lot of people use their money to buy earthly friends. What Jesus is saying here is use your earthly money to make future heavenly friends. What do you mean? Is that to buy them off? No. What Jesus is saying here is that the way you and I use our money ought to have eternal interests in mind. Don't just use your money to serve yourself. Use it to serve others to the glory of God. Heard a great message last week. But the whole focus of our lives being lived for the glory of God. But we have to apply that to every aspect of our lives, including our finances. Instead of being lovers of money, we're to be lovers of God and the gospel. And as a result, be thinking strategically how we can use our resources to advance the good news of the gospel. Okay, and so the whole idea here is it's about laying up treasures in heaven. The great thing about this is that God can take what is temporal and all of the stuff that fades away and use it for something eternal and that'll last forever. Isn't that an amazing thing? That's just so cool, isn't it? In other words, you can invest in eternity with the stuff that isn't ultimately going to last. And so the idea here is that our mindset should be thinking shrewdly, in that sense, about how we can use our resources to glorify God and advance His kingdom. Okay, so what does that look like? What can I do? Well, I think the list is endless, so let me just give you a few things. I think, first of all, begin giving or tithing if you're not doing that already. Look for opportunities to give to missions so that you can spread the gospel around the world. But it may also apply to very everyday practical things. Sponsor a child in another country. It maybe includes driving someone to church that can't get out on their own. Use your car as the resource. Use your home as the resource to invite and serve your neighbors and others. Use your snowblower as the resource to keep the guy's driveway down the street clean who doesn't know Jesus and only has a shovel. Use the resource of your extra kids' clothes and give them to a family that doesn't know Jesus that's struggling financially. And in doing all of that, represent the person of Jesus. For one day, when we get to glory, we may very well be welcomed by the guy that says, "Hey, you're the guy that snowblowed my driveway. And God used you to help me know Jesus. You did? I didn't know that. Hey, you're the people that supplied us with all of those clothes for a family that really didn't have a whole lot. And God used you to bring me closer in understanding who Jesus was. That was a big part of what influenced me. Hey, you're the family that supported that missionary that actually told me about the gospel and I came to Jesus. Wow, you're kidding. You see, though we may not fully or even partially see the fruit of those things, God uses them to advance the gospel for His glory. And so the question here really is, do you and I have an eternal perspective when it comes to whatever degree of resources God has blessed us with? Are we spending more time thinking about how we can use our material wealth and possessions for the now or for the then? For our temporary goals or for eternal goals? Number 3. Very quickly, be a trustworthy steward. Verses 10 through 12, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will trust you with the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? In other words, how you handle your riches here on earth will determine the true heavenly riches you will be entrusted with in heaven. Now you may say, well, you know, I mean, if I only had more, I would give more. No, you wouldn't. In fact, statistics show that the more you have proportionately, the less you give. I think the average, and the last time I checked the statistic, which was a few years ago, I think the average giving in the evangelical church today is 3%. And the point is, it doesn't matter how much you have, it matters that you are a faithful, trustworthy steward with what you do have. Even if it's not much in comparison to others. And so the point is, your circumstances or the size of your bank doesn't determine your faithfulness. Your attitude and your character does, however. So here's a question to maybe ask. When you receive an increase in your pay, do you see it as an increase for your standard of living or an increase for your standard of giving? Number 4. What you love is what you worship. What you love is what you worship. Verse 13, I think, makes that very clear. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Okay, pretty straightforward verse. There's really no middle ground here. The question is do you worship your money or do you worship God with your money? Okay, and I'll just say, if you're buying a bunch of stuff that you can't afford and you're getting into unnecessary debt because of it, that's probably a good indicator that your money is mastering you. And I have to tell you that money is a terrible master, but it is, on the other hand, a very useful servant. So what is the key to all of this? Well, some of you are going to be very unsettled. I hope we all are this morning. I know I am. But some of you that are unsettled with this message may respond to this message by temporarily attempting to relieve your guilt by putting a little more in the plate over the next couple weeks, or finding a charitable organization that you're going to send a gift to, or postponing the purchase of something that you feel like maybe you shouldn't purchase. Soon to be back exactly to where you are right now. And if that's the case, then you are completely missing the point of what Jesus is saying here. Okay, the big question is not how much do you give. The big question is, what do you love and treasure the most? What masters you? Where is your devotion? And does the prospect of investing in eternity stimulate your soul? See, those are questions of the heart. It's an issue of priorities within the heart. And I think what you'll find is that when you treasure Christ above all things and love Him the most, you will find yourself giving in response to that with joy, with anticipation, not out of obligation and guilt. Because what we are passionate about will be seen in how we use our resources. You know, the Pharisees said that they loved God. They were adamant about that. But the way they loved money indicated something completely different. You know, I think most of us would agree that the prosperity gospel is bad theology, right? Using and manipulating the real God to give me the God that I really care about the most, and that is the God of money. But there's also the other extreme, which is also bad theology, and that is the poverty gospel. We don't talk about that very much. But the idea is that I will be more holy if I sell everything I have as little money as possible, and just kind of randomly live by faith and control myself from enjoying anything material, anything this world has. Just can't enjoy it. Nope. That would be sinful. That's not holiness. I would say in some cases that it might even be foolishness. Please understand that God doesn't despise riches. He's the one that gives them to us. What God despises is the misuse and bad stewardship of the riches and resources He's given us. And at the same time, He rewards good stewardship when we use all of what He has given us for His glory and for the furtherance of the gospel. That is a balanced view of money and stewardship in the Bible. And may God find us faithful to be good stewards of the things that he's given us, no matter how much we have, no matter how little it may be in our own minds. The main thing is, does God find me faithful in those things? Let's pray.